If we haven't met, my name's Doug. I'm the pastor here at Eastgate Bible Church. And if I seem a little bit off today, rest assured, it's not you, it's me. Our family's had a bit of sickness floating around. So as I said, if I am a bit off, I am thankful, though, that even if the messenger is a bit off, God's word is not. I firmly believe that God's word is unchained, it's not bound, it's powerful. And I believe today God has something personal to say to each one of us here today. I believe in a sovereign God, that there's no accident that we're here. And I want to strongly encourage you to listen. Listen to what the Spirit has to say to you today as we look into this fascinating encounter that Jesus has with some very different people. So to begin, we're going to see Jesus answer a very important question in today's passage. We're going to see him encounter someone with great faith and someone with questionable faith. And you're going to come to see that you and I can come to the Messiah, whether you are someone with great faith or whether you have questionable faith. We have a lot of ground to cover, so let's begin by observing this surprisingly important question in its original context. Then the disciples of John came to him, that is Jesus, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but you and your disciples do not fast?" This is a strange question for modern ears, I think. If you tell the average Aussie today, "Hey, I'm fasting," they'll likely think that you're on some sort of new diet that you've just Googled, or they'll think maybe you've got some sort of operation or procedure coming up at the base hospital. Fasting is something that we as Australians do very rarely and almost never for religious reasons, if you ask the average Australian. However, back in those days, the average Jew knew a lot about fasting and did a lot of fasting in their own lives. You would fast if you were deeply grieving for someone or something. And you would also fast as a sign of your humility and your devotion to God. And if you were a particularly pious Jew, you would fast on Mondays and Thursdays. That's how they did it back then. It was normal. It was common. And the question is this. Since the Pharisees and John's disciples fast, why doesn't Jesus and his disciples? If Jesus is such a holy man, why don't Jesus and his disciples do holy things? Now, Jesus answers John's disciples' question on fasting using three illustrations. That of a wedding, of using old clothes, and with old wineskins. Take a look. Hopefully my clicker will work soon. Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Notice the first thing he says, the bridegroom. When you're at a wedding and the groom is there, are you sad? Well, no. You're at a celebration. I was at a wedding for a good friend of mine about a month ago. And it was a fantastic time. And we had a lot of fun together. One of the best weddings I've been to for a long time. You're celebrating what's happening around you. And at the same time, Jesus is saying that his disciples are going to celebrate Jesus being there. There is going to be a time for fasting and mourning when Jesus is taken away from them. But that's not yet. They are to celebrate him, not mournfully fast. That's Jesus' first answer. Notice his second answer. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. And his third answer is very similar to the second one, so I'm going to run through it with you. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, those Illustrations number two and number three are all about how Jesus is here to do religion differently. His way of doing things are going to appear very new to the stagnating religious system of the day that's bound up with legalistic fasting. And Jesus illustrates that with this idea of two very common things: old clothes and old wineskins. Now, just so I know how effectively these illustrations might land, who's here has ever tried repairing old clothes before? Maybe a button or two, a patch, a sprinkling of yours, yep. Who here has ever owned a wineskin before? This would be interesting. Okay. Well, when it comes to old clothes, in Bible times, people had to be really careful how they patched up the sort of clothing they wore. If you got a piece of new, unshrunk cloth, and you then used it to try to patch up some old clothes, you've got problems. Why? Because when unshrunk new cloth gets hot, it shrinks. So if you got something that's new and shrinkable, and you patch it up or patch it in with something that's old and unshrinkable, what's going to happen to that new thing when it gets hot? It's going to shrivel up. It's going to pull on the strings and the sewing that you've done. It's going to pull, and break. It's going to shrivel up and tear itself away from what you've been patching up. We don't have this problem today. Our clothes are different. But back then, this was a rookie mistake that you could easily make: unshrunk cloth with old shrunken clothes. And you also see this principle of not mixing the new with the old with this idea of wineskins. If you try to stick new wine in old wineskins. Think about this for a second. It's not hard. If you get an old, cracked wineskin and you place new wine in there, what is the new wine going to do? Well, it's going to ferment. And as new wine ferments and builds up pressure inside an inflexible old wineskin, bang, it's going to bust. Your old wineskin is going to tear apart and your new wine is going to go all over the ground. So obviously, you don't do it. You don't put new wine in old wineskins. The way forward is simple. Put your new wine in a new wineskin. And what Jesus is saying here, and he wants his listeners back then, and you and I to understand today, is this. Jesus doesn't want to mix his new teaching with the old failures of first century Judaism. The first century Jewish religious systems, as defined by the various religious leaders of the day, was so perverted or stale that they were fundamentally incompatible with the teaching that Jesus came to bring. Rather, his emphasis is on celebration over fasting, new clothes with new cloth, new wine with new wineskins. They're all vivid illustrations of what he wants to show us, of what he wants us to see his teaching as, in contrast to the failed, mistaken teachings of Second Temple, first century Judaism. And Jesus presents this magnificent picture to his listeners. But before it can go any further, the whole thing, the whole conversation is abruptly interrupted. It's suddenly cut off, and it's cut off by a desperate father who butts into this conversation, who has been on a mission to find Jesus. He comes in, interrupting the conversation, and he says this: "While he was still saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, 'My daughter has just died, but please come and lay your hand on her, and she will live.'" Jesus has to quickly switch gears, and so do we, as we read this. Who is this ruler? Well, as you know, if you've been with us for a few weeks, Matthew just wants to get to the point of what's happening. So he's not going to give us much detail. But Mark and Luke, who write parallel accounts of what happened here, they like to include a lot of personal background context. And Mark and Luke tell us that the ruler's name is Jairus. And he's not just any old ruler. Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue, likely in Capernaum, which is where we are right now in Jesus' ministry. He did a lot of his ministry in Capernaum. Jairus was likely the synagogue ruler. Now, a synagogue, if you don't know, it's like a Jewish church, but it's far more than that. A synagogue is pretty much the center of community life in rural towns. It is basically the primary school, the church, the food pantry, the Bible college, the RSL hall, and the courthouse all rolled into one. And it's highly likely that everyone in Capernaum knows Jairus. Kind of like how everyone knew Matthew the tax collector, except instead of everyone hating Matthew the tax collector, everyone would respect Jairus because of his prominent position. And as a widely respected religious man, Jairus would know all about Jesus. He would have heard all about Jesus, all the mutterings and all the conversations in community groups about this Jesus bloke. And he would know that the religious establishment is beginning to harden against Jesus. And yet, none of that matters to Jairus on this fateful day, because something has gone desperately wrong with his daughter. Jairus has gotten to the point where he says, "I just need to find Jesus. I just need to find Jesus." And he falls on his knees before him. It's his only daughter, Luke tells us, who is 12 years old, which is in the Jewish time, was on the cusp of womanhood in their society. What happened to his daughter? Well, we don't know. But Matthew says that Jairus said, "My daughter has died." If you look up here, "my daughter has died." But Mark and Luke say that Jairus' first words were, "My daughter is dying." So which one is it? Did Jairus initially say, "My daughter has died"? Or did Jairus initially say, "My daughter is dying" to Jesus? Well, there is some discussion here about the ambiguity of the Greek here in Matthew. And I think it's likely that in recording Jairus saying, "My daughter has died," Matthew is engaging in a morally acceptable and even expected practice in ancient world known as narrative compression. When you write about events, there was a practice known as narrative compression in the way that you would explain things. Morally acceptable, widely expected. Now, if you like things like ambiguity in the Greek, if this floats your boat, if you like terms like narrative compression, come afterwards and come talk to me about it. I'd love to explain more. But for now, as we look at this, the main thing, and underline this if you're that sort of person, the main thing you need to know that Matthew wants you and I to see is this. Jesus cares for a man with incredible faith. Jairus really does have incredible faith. Jairus has the same confidence that Jesus can heal, as we've seen with the leper. The centurion had such a faith. The paralytic and his friends had such a faith. But Jairus' trust is a whole other step above. Jairus' trust is beyond anything anyone has seen yet. Jairus believes that Jesus can raise someone from the dead. Now, if you grew up in Sunday school, you'd be like, "Yeah, I know this. I've heard this story. Jesus can raise people from the dead. He's all powerful." No one knew that at this stage. No one knew that. They had no idea. And Jairus just goes in there on his knees and asks Jesus to bring his daughter back to life. Can Jesus do this? Because it's one thing to believe that Jesus can make a sick person well. It's another thing to believe that Jesus can raise someone from the gates of death. The gap is vast. And as our day progresses, we see that Jairus does have this faith, and Jesus does have this compassion. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. Now, Jesus' compassion didn't begin at the raising of the girl, says Philip Yancey, but in his first response to Jairus. He didn't hesitate to go with him, showing us that his love meets us at our point of need, not after the crisis, but during it. I love that quote by Philip Yancey as he hones in on Jesus' power and on Jesus' compassion. Now, as Jesus follows the desperate Jairus, we're going to have yet another drama play out in the space of maybe half an hour to an hour. Another drama kicks in, one that no one expected. You see, Jairus wasn't the only desperate person chasing Jesus that day. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well." What's happening? Well, Jairus and Jesus are walking towards Jairus' place. And there's a woman following them, secretly. What town is she from? How long has she been secretly following Jesus? Minutes? Hours? Days? We don't know. History doesn't tell us. But we do know that she's suffering from a horrendous condition. She has been constantly bleeding for 12 years. 12 years, according to the other gospel writers. That's a long time, friends. There's a number of conditions that can cause this sort of excessive bleeding. Fibroid tumors in the uterus is one such condition. Ask a doctor, Google it. There are many. And the Jewish Talmud lists 11 different cures for this sort of bleeding. Now, these cures sound something like out of a modern-day natural herbal remedy sort of book, while others look like total and complete nonsense. Let me show you some of them. For a sufferer of this sort of bleeding, the Talmud says, among others, this is what you should do. You should bathe in water that has been boiled with certain plants. You should be drinking a mixture of onions, saffron, and other herbs with wine or water. Carrying barleycorn that was found in donkey's dung. Carrying the ashes, this gets crazier, carrying the ashes of an ostrich egg, where do you get that? In a linen or cotton cloth. It's a mixture of baloney and, that's the sort of thing they did back then. And for Mark, we read that she probably had tried it all as, quote, "She had suffered much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had, but was no better, but rather grew worse." Sadly, her pain wasn't just physical, friends. Due to the constant discharge of blood, she was essentially disconnected from the Jewish community due to the rules about blood that we read in places like Leviticus 15:25. At the end of the day, 12 years is enough to make you desperate for healing, desperate enough to reach out and to touch a stranger's clothing. Anything. Anything. And she can see Jesus. And what's interesting is that Scripture records she reaches out and she touches the fringe of his garment. The fringe of his garment. Now, on the fringe of Jesus' garment, as there are on the fringe of every Jewish man's public garments, were these little tassels. A little blue tassel is what they'd have. Now, in Numbers 15, the Jews are commanded to wear these little tassels on the edge of their garments. And by the first century AD, these little blue tassels were there to remind Jews of their devotion to God. You look down at yourself, devotion to God. You look at another Jew, devotion to God. You're reminded. And in fact, even today, if you go down to the Brisbane CBD, you will see Orthodox Jews walking along with these little blue tassels on them. And this woman, she has an almost superstitious faith, I would propose. If only I can touch his garment. And she reaches out and she just manages to touch the tassel on Jesus. What happens next? Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And instantly, Scripture records, the woman was made well. And this is so good. After 12 years, I've got to tell you, when I have medical issues going on, a few days is enough for me. A few days is enough. Just ask my wife. 12 years, and with an instant, with a touch, she's healed. She's healed. And notice Jesus' words. He says, "Take heart, daughter." Where have you heard that before? Well, we heard about it 2 weeks ago. Remember the paralytic? "Take heart, son." The bloke who was so desperate that he got his mates to lower him through a ceiling to the feet of Jesus. Jesus said these same words, "Take heart, son. Take heart, daughter." This is what Jesus says to desperate people who meet him in his ministry. And Jesus, it's not just a whisper. He's going to go public with what this woman has done. And he wants everyone around to hear her, hear him commending her. "Take heart, your faith has made you well." Jesus commends her in public, and he chooses to use her faith and heals her. Now let me throw it over to you. Do you think this woman had great faith or small faith? You see, commentators are divided on this. Was she a woman with great faith? Many commentators say, yes, she was. Look at her. She believes that just with a touch, she can receive healing from Jesus. And she like pushes through a crowd, knowing that if people find out that someone who's ritually unclean is pushing against them, they're going to make a commotion. What great faith, say many commentators. Others say no. She had very small faith. Why didn't she just ask Jesus publicly like most other people in the Gospels? Why did it have to be so secretive? Why couldn't she just, you know, tap him on the shoulder? Or like, maybe she has a meager faith and she's thinking, if I just touch him and nothing happens, well, nothing gained, nothing lost. What do you think? For me personally, I would land on the side that says she has great faith. But I think we can agree that it's kind of hard to figure it out. You can't be very definitive. We can say that her faith is questionable. And here's the thing. Regardless, Jesus cares for a woman with questionable faith. Maybe she had great faith. Maybe she had meager faith. The questions remain, but one answer that's clear. Jesus cares for her as well. Did she need to reach a certain level of faith in order to be healed? Well, no. Jesus heals many people in his ministry who have faith and a whole bunch who don't. But for a woman confined to the shadows, to the outskirts of society, for many years, Jesus wanted to bring her into the light, healed and whole. And as for Jairus, in this whole little seemingly side quest thing that's going on, what's happening with Jairus? Well, such delay, Warren Wiersbe says, should have helped to strengthen Jairus' faith, for he saw the woman's faith had accomplished in her own life. If I'd just seen a woman healed like that, I would be extra keen to get Jesus to come to my house. And with this encounter fresh in their mind, Jesus and Jairus arrive at Jairus' place. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Now, you might be asking, hold up. If Jairus' daughter just died, how is there already a crowd there? How did they know? Well, the thing you've got to understand is that first century Jewish culture said that as soon as someone died, get the burial preparations going. They did not have time to wait around. They buried people as soon as possible. Where did this crowd come from? Well, these are people who have already heard that the daughter was dying and is probably going to die. So they get ready. And they suit up, as Jews do, I imagine, and they go to this place. And more than that, there's also flute players. Well, back in those days, even the most poorest Jew, had to provide two flute players and a professional mourner at any funeral for a family member. Two flute players and a professional mourner. I think we all know what flute players are, but what's a professional mourner? Well, I kid you not, and you'll still see this in Eastern cultures today, a professional mourner is someone whose whole job is to cry, and cry loudly. So the idea is they roll up, you hand them the cash, they roll up, and they'll ask you a few details about the person, who they are, about your family, and when they've got enough information, just turn on the waterworks and they just start bawling and yelling. This is normal in that culture and in many cultures today. And the reason they do it is so that people who roll in feel less uncomfortable with their own tears. I don't know about you, but I feel uncomfortable at funerals. Sometimes I don't want people to see me cry. That is the Jewish solution to that problem. Just make it so loud, multiple professional mourners screaming and yelling, that if you're crying, no one's looking at you. It's normal. It's a way to deal with grief. Now, when Jesus said, you might be asking, what's this business about the girl's not dead, only sleeping? Jesus is not denying she's actually dead. As many have pointed out, he's simply comparing her condition of being dead to sleep. Like sleep, her death is temporary, and she will rise from it. When the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. That is the first time planet Earth had ever seen God the Son raise someone from the dead. 12-year-old girl. I can't imagine what the angels would have been thinking right then. Seeing the Son of God raise someone to life. I can't imagine what the people there in that place would imagine seeing that happen. You see, raising people from the dead, not only is it incredible, not only does it show Jesus' unlimited power, but later in Matthew, Jesus makes it clear that raising someone from the dead is a sign of the Messiah. It's one of the pivotal signs of the Messiah. And in so doing, Jesus locks in the final block for what the prophesied Messiah would do. Raising from the dead, proving his identity. And this last part? Well, the report of this went out through all that district. And this report, friends, this report even made it to Eastgate Bible Church. On the 20th of October, 2024, of what Jesus had done. So, after everything we've seen today, what's the take-home message? You can come to the Messiah, whether you have great faith or questionable faith. Now, let's look at some practical application. If you aren't a follower of Christ, I want to encourage you to don't let prejudice or what you've heard about Jesus, get between you and him. Jairus didn't let prejudice or what he'd heard about Jesus get between him and Jesus, and neither did the woman with the issue of blood. No one has ever come to Jesus and then he tells them to go away. You don't see that. He could have. He certainly can tell people to go away, and he has the power to do so. But he never does. He doesn't turn away Jairus. He doesn't even turn away the woman who touched him without his permission. He is infinitely stronger than we think, and he is infinitely more tender. Both what we read today and in the overall arc of Scripture shows his heart for people. And if you come to him humbly, like he is God the Son, and you are a human mortal, and that's a good place to start, with a realistic assessment of who you are and who he is. And if you come to him with that realistic expectation and acknowledgement, then you'll find he can handle your doubts and fears. The more you investigate him, the more you'll discover that you can trust him. Jairus discovered that. The woman with the questionable faith discovered that. People right up till today are discovering that. And you will find that if you ask him to forgive your sin, he will take that most personal of burdens away from you. And you can and you should commit your life to him. And in so doing, he will take you on a journey that only God could have planned. Ask any Christian here, the more you follow Jesus through the ups and downs, the more you find yourself wanting to cling to him and to praise him as your life slowly becomes less about you and more about him. Sort of the way all of humanity was designed originally to be. A fire will begin to burn in you as you become part of something much bigger than yourself, and as you join his worldwide family on mission to bring his life and his truth to this world before his return. And if you're a Christian here today, have you been coming to Christ recently with issues in your life? Recently. J.C. Ryle, the famous Anglican evangelical bishop, says it this way: our faith may be feeble, our courage may be small, our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling, but after all, the grand question is this: do we really trust only in Christ? Do you really trust only in Christ, Christian? The woman placed her questionable faith in Jesus, and we should do the same today. And thank God, you and I don't have to meet Jesus at a particular place, at a particular time, for a particular appointment, like that lady with the questionable faith. You don't have to catch him like that at all. If you've trusted in Jesus to forgive your sins and you've given your life to him, the book of Hebrews says you are his adopted brother or sister. And you can, through prayer, confidently draw near to the throne of grace, that you may find grace to help in time of need. We talked about this exact thing in our prayer meeting today that we had. He has mercy and grace for you in your time of need, and you can trust him to lovingly answer your requests with his perfect wisdom. And that's not the end of it. He's then going to use you to pass on his love and compassion to the community. And he's going to use you to boldly and unashamedly declare his truth to our world. You can come to him with anything, friends. Anything. I can't think of anything more personal than that woman's issue of blood. You can come to him with anything. And he will, in his timing and in his wisdom, answer your prayer one way or the other and continue to fulfill his plan for your life and use you in his world. So in conclusion, friends, you can come to the Messiah, whether you have great faith or questionable faith. So come to him today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you do invite us to come to you. And I thank you that we can come to you exactly as we are, with all our failures, with all our weaknesses, with everything that's going on. And you never turn us away. And Lord Jesus, I pray for each one of us here. Lord, if people here aren't yet following you, I pray that they will. And for those of us who are following you, I pray that we will draw near to you every day with everything that's going on, with our most personal issues and with our most public issues. I thank you that we can come to you, and I thank you that you have a mighty throne of grace from which we can find grace to help in time of need. In your name, amen.